Okay, let's flip over to the book we've been into over a year. Should be very familiar with where it's at. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And I'm going to read 17 through 25. When you get there, please say amen.
Amen.
All right. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and for your frequent infirmities. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. So today, we are again in a four-part series on basically a revival of biblical eldership in a church. And we have talked about honoring elders, we've talked about protecting elders, and today I have the wonderful hard task of rebuking elders. It's honestly is equally hard to talk about a sitting pastor or elder is about talking about honoring a pastor and elder. Because here you're going to find today there's a very strong rebuke that Paul is giving Timothy. And let me remind you as we go through this section of scripture, what we learned back in 1 Timothy 3 and 1 and 3, 1 through 7. That the word overseer, bishop, pastor, elder, and shepherd is referring to the same person or the same position. The term overseer speaks of his role of supervision and leadership. The term elder speaks of his maturity and experience. And remember that maturity is spiritual maturity and not age. The term pastor refers to the feeding and caring of the flock. And the term shepherd refers to his watchful eye of protection for false doctrine, and that also that wolves may not come into the flock and devour them. But all these terms embody the same position. So again, Joel is an elder. If we become a biblical church and appoint elders, they also are considered pastors, overseers, and shepherds of the flock. And we looked at the term, and we've been talking about this time and time again, of the plurality of elderships. Now, each year, we see new stories of Christian leaders who get entangled in scandalous sins, do we not? We see that all the time. Our experience tells us that this happened before, and it's going to happen again. On one hand, there is the care and the honor and the remediation for that faithful man of God. And on the other hand, there is the call to exposure for an unfaithful sinning man. And so both of them, in a sense, are difficult words and thoughts about a preacher. And yet, they're very necessary. We find that Paul is really addressing this concern. Pastors and elders carry with them a great risk for a great number of people, and therefore, they are subject to stricter judgment. In fact, turn over to James 3, verse 1. James 3, verse 1. And when you get there, please say amen. Would somebody like to read that, please?
My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment.
My brethren, let not many of you become teachers. In other words, don't rush into leadership. There are so many men that, I'm ready for leadership, I'm ready. And they don't realize that according to the scriptures, they will receive a stricter judgment by how they lead how they teach. That's why I told you, when I teach something, I'm not accountable to you. I'm accountable to God, because that's what this says. So I have to be very weary and careful of what I present. James makes it clear that those who teach the word of God are under a magnifying glass of a higher power, is what it is. Their judgment is higher. In a sense, church leaders are treated differently, aren't they? Even more severely than the general congregation. And with greater responsibility comes greater accountability, greater vulnerability to the public rebuke. So first, we must realize that no leader in the body of Christ is perfect. If he is, we wouldn't need a leader, because he'd be Christ. No leader is perfect. When we look at the few faults of a pastor, elder, and we compare it to the daily servanthood of the good he's done, we can err. We can be an accuser of the brethren, sharing in the office of the enemy. Think of it this way. If all believers in the body of Christ were held accountable for all their sins, no one would be able to stand up in leadership. If we were perfect, nobody would be able to stand. We could not have a leader. And that's not what Paul is talking about here. We fall in many ways and fall short of the glory of God. To demand Christian leaders to be perfect is unreasonable. Okay? I want you to get that. We must realize that pastors and elders are often subject to unrighteous criticism. We talked about that a little bit last week, because the standard to which they are held at is a high standard. And that high standard is something that sometimes men just aren't able to meet those. But we have that standard set up for a reason. God set it up. He set the bar high for a reason. We're going to see that today. It's common for church members to actually criticize pastors. And, you know, you got to remember that they have inadequacies, weaknesses, and they struggle with sin just like we do.
Yes. Something to bring up, too, when we're speaking about plurality, is there's so many weaknesses and faults in just an individual. But how God sets up a plurality is a lot of my weaknesses and faults would be absolved by the other brothers who serve. In terms of the flock looking at their leaders, they wouldn't see a lot of fault. They would see more of a complete group of men who love us, shepherd us, pastor us, and care for us. And so just having that one guy immediately exposes his faults, his weaknesses, his shortcomings. I mean, you just have to know Brother Joel for a short amount of time and you realize he is a weak individual, and he has many, like that next verse that says in James 3:2, for we all stumble in many ways. And but yet you put a group together, God puts a group together.
And plugs the holes.
Yeah, and he just shores up those things, and it's just better for the church body as a whole.
Amen.
So just something, it all goes together, what you're saying.
So now, as I mentioned to you last time, we come to chapter 5, verses 17 through 25. And just to remind you, Timothy's in Ephesus. Ephesus is a church that's really declined. It's found itself in behavioral inconsistencies with the revealed word of God. It's abandoned the great, glorious, and wonderful beginnings where Paul was founded as the pastor there. And it's begun to sink into immorality and false doctrine. And that's primarily related to the decline in its leadership. And for the people, there's always where the leadership is where the people is. And so in this particular epistle, this particular letter to Timothy, Paul is basically saying, Timothy, I've left you in Ephesus, and these are the things that you have to do. One of them is that you're absolutely vital to restoring biblical eldership. You've got to deal with the leadership that's in the church, and that's not an easy thing to do. You got to clean it out, and you must attack the most difficult point, and the point is the point of leadership. What is going on with the leaders in the church, and straighten them out. And so, serious doctrinal problems, behavioral inconsistencies, they can plague a church. And at Ephesus, there was a really decline in character and the teaching and their leadership. And so even so today, There's a lot of theological error out there. There's a lot of biblical misinterpretation. There's a disregard for the biblical morality and purity. And the direct result of that is what we're seeing in the leadership in our churches today. And that point takes us to rebuking elders. And basically, revival of biblical eldership. And again, this is a very strong word. What it basically says is that there is no protection for sin. We talked about protection for a pastor and elder last week. Can somebody tell me what they learned about last week about protecting elders, protecting pastors? What did you learn last week?
Not to even entertain an accusation unless it's done properly through two or three witnesses.
So, have a deaf ear, right? You have a deaf ear when somebody brings an accusation, unless there's two or three witnesses. And even then, that's only when you investigate a situation. Just because there's two or three witnesses, you could have two or three people conspiring to go against the pastor. When you have two or three people confirming witnesses, then you investigate thoroughly to see if it's true. And then if that's the case, and you see that there's sin, then we need to look. Then there is no protection for sin. That protection only goes so far, and that point is sin. Okay? When it gets to the point of sin, there's no protection. There's a tremendous amount of vulnerability, weakness, defensiveness, and exposure. So notice verse 20. Depending on the translation you have it, some say them that sin or those who are sinning, right? And those refers to previous. Verse 19, the elders. The elders, the pastors, the ones that sin. It's a present participle. The sinning ones. And let me say that, yeah, I'm stumbling over my words. Sins are not categorized here. It's not saying this sin or that sin, right? It could be a myriad of sins. 1 Timothy chapter 3, for instance, we looked at qualifications for elders and deacons. It could be that he's not a one-woman man. It could be that he doesn't exercise self-control or he has a lack of self-control in sin in general. He's not moderate. He's not in good behavior. He's not committed to the love of strangers. He drinks too much. He's impatient. He's a fighter. He's covetousness. He doesn't handle his home well. It could be any of these things. But the requirement that Paul outlines here is obviously, when you look at it, it's only for those flagrant or public or scandalous types of sins that will bring a blot. Okay? So the sins that are private or lesser in nature, the rebuke should be less severe and spoken of in private between brothers. There are sins that I'm sure any type of pastor or elder that we don't have to nail this man to the cross for and kick him out of the church. That's not what Paul's talking about, because again, if that was the case, we would have no leaders in our church whatsoever. Now, what do we do with those that sin? What if two or three witnesses come together, we investigate thoroughly, and we find out this man is, the sin is to be true? Now, there's a two-edged sword to this. The scripture says rebuke, right? Notice it says rebuke in the presence of all. This is the key part. When an accusation has been made, it's been confirmed in the mouth of two or three witnesses and investigated, if indeed it's been proven to be true, he needs to be publicly rebuked. Look at the word rebuke. And this is probably one of the longest Greek definitions. But again, looking back at the Greek definitions, it gives us a stronger understanding of the words that we're studying. The word rebuke, which I'm not even going to try this one either. It says to expose, to bring to open conviction, to correct, to reprove, to discipline, to show to be guilty, convince with solid, compelling evidence, prove wrong, bring to light, to find fault with, to chasten, to punish, to call into account, show one's fault, to reprehend severely. And not only to do that in rebuke, but it says to do it in public. The idea is public. It's not a limiting all just to the elders. Some churches take that response, well, we'll just let the other elders know. The Bible says rebuke takes place in the presence of all. In other words, all means all. It doesn't mean some. It doesn't mean some select. It means all. I understand this to mean the entire congregation, and not before the elders, as some maintain. Let me ask you a question. When is the last time in your Christian walk that you've ever seen a church do that? Have you ever seen a church publicly rebuke a pastor?
No.
You don't see that. You don't see that at all. They tend to sneak them behind out the back door, is what they do. That's what they do. If it was indeed to be kept from the congregation, it would have said, be sure that the congregation doesn't find out. It doesn't say that. It says rebuke in the presence of all. For instance, if a pastor has a national or international presence, it may be necessary for the rebuke to go beyond the local congregation to cover the reach of his ministry. In other words, if we found a man that's very well-known speaker, Christian speaker, and he's found to be in sin, not only should maybe his church rebuke him, should rebuke him, but nationally he should be rebuked as far as his ministry has encompassed. So, therefore, Paul uses the term all and should be defined basically by the scope of that minister, that pastor elder's influence in the full range of his ministry. So it follows that if a local church elder is a national leader, it's up to the local church to deliver that national rebuke. If Joel becomes famous, becomes our famous pastor, and starts speaking at all these conferences, and he falls into sin, it's our responsibility to rebuke him in front of the church and nationally. The one I think of publicly, which I can say, is Mark Driscoll. Now, I'm not going to go into all the details. You can look it up yourself. But he was rebuked privately in his church and rebuked publicly to the masses and left the church. What's appalling to find is in February, he's starting a new church down in Arizona.
Having never repented
of the sins that he committed in the church that he had, which is clearly unbiblical. So it simply means the one who is found sinning is to be exposed to everyone. There is nowhere to hide. Once a pastor, elder, the guilt is established, he is to be publicly exposed. The sin of one in that position is more serious, like we learned here. He shall receive a stricter judgment. So, and the punishment seems very severe, but that's because the implications are greater. If you model, again, we talked about what is the importance? Why do we want to have, why is the bar so high for spiritual leaders? Why is that? They have our souls in their hands. And they are to be the models for us. So if that model is broken and we just let sin slide, what model do we have? Right? So the model of godliness, you're supposed to be an example. And you have to live to that example, not only to please God, but also as a model to the congregation. And that's the responsibility of the elder pastor in purity. That's what Jesus is looking for. So that pastor elder should be publicly exposed for that sin. It should be a rebuke. And, you know, he would lose his right to serve as a pastor and elder and should be removed from that service. And you say, well, what if the man repents? What if he repents of the sin that he's committed? Well, repentance is not the issue here. That's not the issue. At this very particular point, nothing is saved because his credibility is out the window, right? Now, I guarantee you, most of us have been in a church where a pastor and elder has sinned, and you see what kind of blot that leaves, not only on the church, but it leaves on Christ. It leaves a big blot. In other words, let me say this man was extorting money from the church, and so Don was found out he was stealing money from our church.
Oh, man.
Oh.
Oh, man.
And now 99, I'm sorry, I like to throw him under the bus.
Are you recording that?
Yeah, it's right here.
Say that again.
So Don was found out he's extorting money. And now 99 chances out of 100, a man would typically repent and say, I will never do it again, if he thought that would let him stay in the ministry, would it not? It would be kind of like you catch your children doing something wrong. They're really not repentant of being caught wrong. They confess their sin because you busted them, but they're really not repentant of it because they want to continue on. That's our nature. And so it serves no good if we do not rebuke them before all. If a man has been found to be in a pattern of sin, we have learned from 1 Timothy in chapter 3, he is disqualified immediately. That's it. It's done. It's over. He is a model for us, and that's what we've been learning about. It's a model of purity. Christ is looking for purity, and once that is gone, once a man is no longer blameless, he's out of the ministry. That's the first qualification. He has to be publicly rebuked for his sin because there has to be some explanation about why he's out. How are you going to explain that to the congregation why he's out? When you try to sneak some pastor out the back door and explain to the people why he's leaving, all you're going to do is create problems. Amen. That's all you're going to do. I'm going to give you a few illustrations. I'm not big on illustrations. I like to keep to the word, but I've got a few because I think today's lesson is very strong. There's this church I know of. They had this man on their staff, and they were moving him from one office to another office, and they were digging through some of his stuff, and in the closet they found a Playboy magazine. Very inappropriate magazine. The board met, and they thought it would be very devastating to the congregation and the church and his family, so they didn't say anything, and so he quietly just left town, bugged out. The pastor of that church suffered huge repercussions because what happened at that point is these people in the church loved that man who was caught in sin. And he sneaks out the back door to avoid public disgrace, right? And so what do you think that congregation did? They blamed the pastor. They blamed the pastor for railroading that guy out of their church, because the sin was never exposed and they never told the congregation why. And the best part about it is, or I should say the worst part about it is, that man just moved on and moved into another church and he's still ministering, okay? So what you lose by that is a man with bad character is continuing in sin in ministry where God says no, because you're afraid to say the truth to the man because you're more concerned about protecting the man than protecting the name of God that man serves. Do you understand that? If you're out protecting the man, what about protecting God and his character? So there's this call for us as a congregation that when a man of God is caught in a flagrant sin, we are to publicly expose him and rebuke him before all. And it's a skewed, messed up perspective, because just a minute ago I asked you, when's the last time you've seen a church do that?
Actually, we've seen it here.
You
have? Okay. Our very first pastor was withdrawn from this church
for public rebuke. And that's sad.
It was very sad.
It's sad. But you Here's the point, Regina. You did what was biblical in the sight of God. And that, we can't lose sight of that here. There's so many churches that aren't doing that, that are just opening the door. You skate out. I don't want to deal with it anymore. Yes, Larry.
When the guy that's doing it, the pastor, Elder Good, I mean, he should come forward himself and expose his own sin to the congregation once he's found out.
Mm-hmm.
And then it wouldn't be so far on everybody else. I think if he did it himself.
It's hard to do that in general as a Christian, though, isn't it?
Yes, thank you. Keeping in mind, too, because I think that this has been done before in other churches, and I'm not even sure here, in an incorrect way, even yes. if you are rebuking them publicly, if we have the correct view of rebuke, it still comes from a humble, contrite heart.
Yes.
And loving heart.
In love.
Not bringing him before the slaughter and just letting him have it.
Yep.
And so I think that's something you need to keep in perspective.
Which is pretty much what happened the second time. And I, until I learned of how biblically handled, I was very convicted, still am very convicted, and actually apologized for my part to that pastor.
Which makes a very good point. That rebuke should be in love. There should be, if there is repentance involved, there should be a spirit of forgiveness. Because thereby the grace of God go I, right? So we do need, there is a biblical model for that. But you say, isn't that painful? Well, the big thing about it is, there, this leads to a strong restraint for those that follow. So you've had a couple of men that have been rebuked before. So now we know that this congregation, the new men that come in, there's a weightiness on them.
We got a magnifier.
Well, ultimately there's a higher magnifying glass that has them on. Yes, Regina.
When you said that about that, the illustration you gave about that man that pastor
yes.
was caught in,
yes.
we'll say, of the magazine. When those other men and those elders got together and chose not to let that church body know, not only did they brought more sin and stress into that congregation, but everybody then starts talking among themselves. What really happened? What are they keeping from us? What are they hiding from us? Where are the congregation? We need to know. We don't have to know details, but we need to know why this man slipped out the back door. So anytime you try to hide sin, it just grows.
Well, not only that, Scripture says you participate in
exactly.
that man's sin. So when you hide that, you are a participant of it. It's kind of like our legal system that's built off the Bible. You know, you can be accountable for participating or helping somebody in a crime. The same is true with sin, is participating in that. So that's what it says. When you look at verse 20, it says that the rest also may fear, right? Other elders for that matter, could also be disciplined for their sin. When an elder is publicly disgraced for his sin, a pastor is publicly disgraced for his sin, there's going to be that healthy fear in others that could happen to me. That's kind of the point here. The primary purpose of public rebuke is not necessarily to persuade the sinning leader to repent, although that would be highly encouraged with love, but to warn others of colossal consequences of sinning in a leadership role. So, what if the man says he repents? Does he escape rebuke? No, he doesn't escape. The passage here, if you look at it, gives no indication of repentance at all. And that repentance suspends any type of rebuke here. It doesn't say that. In fact, there's no mention of repentance at all here. Paul's instruction is very clear. The purpose of this rebuke is to produce repentance in an elder. Is not to produce repentance in an elder, although that may be, but it's to cause all, and I should stress this, all to fear. Right here. It's called all to fear. The issue is of public exposure. The reproof of one who holds a high office needs to be rebuked. Yes?
Even if they are repentant and, you know, say in the case of, you know, someone who's viewing pornography and they are repentant, but then isn't it also biblical that they can never be?
They should never be a leader again,
yes,
within that church body. However, if somebody is truly repentant, we should lovingly bring them back into the fold, no different than if we sin. We should wrap our arms around this person, and that doesn't mean they can't minister in the church, but they can't hold a leadership position ever again. That model, once it's broken, is broken.
Because that sin could also become a testimony.
Correct. And sin usually is a testimony if we're saved by grace.
And yes, don't you think one of the reasons it's so much different for a pastor is that shows God's not playing favorites. He is his man. He is a man after God's own heart. Our pastor loves the Lord, mm-hmm, more than any pastor we've ever had. But if he does that when he's rebuked, that is showing that God does not play favorites, no matter what kind of position you hold.
Correct. Think of you ladies who are taking the David study. Think of David. Here's a man after God's own heart who sinned in so many different ways. Was he reconciled to God? Absolutely. And the Bible talks time and time again about forgiveness of sins when repentance is at stake, when repentance is actually, when somebody repents of their sin. But that's not talked about in here. That's talked about the exposure of somebody in high office. No one, listen to this please carefully, no one gets a pass in Christ's church when it comes to sin.
Amen.
Nobody. Especially the elders and those in leadership, if they're to be the model. Nobody gets a pass. While true repentance is a critical matter in the eldership's relationship, in a man's relationship to the Lord, it's not in view here when it comes to ministry and the church. The issue, what this is to do, this rebuke, is to cause fear. To cause fear. In order for our church to have the courage to obey the Lord in this issue, there must be an understanding in the congregation that this kind of fear is actually, it's actually a good thing. And it accomplishes godly purposes when we have this viewpoint. As a congregation, when we have a viewpoint that if a leader sins in the church, we need to deal with it as a church body, lovingly, but we need to deal with it. Fear, healthy fear does what? What does healthy fear do?
Protects you.
It protects you. Beyond that, what else does it do? It
gives you wisdom,
keeps you on your toes, but it also, does it not lead you to repentance? Having a healthy fear, it's fleeing from sin when you have that fear. Like, if you know you're going to be busted doing something, you don't even want to do it because you know what the repercussions can be. Turning from sin ultimately brings out the well-being of somebody and happiness of the believer and the whole church. I love this. This is an old mantra that I remember in the church that I grew up. A holy church is a happy church. And it's true. If we're living pure lives, we're going to be a lot happier because sin brings the church down. There is a practical reality that must be considered here. In most cases, when men are caught in serious sins, they confess to what to be what's proven and profess to be repentant. And most often, they weep in sorrow over their sin, and they will most always ask to be forgiven, apologize, and go to great lengths to show how much their regret is for what they've done against the congregation. And there have been many tearful confessions, only to find out later that true repentance was never there. And the evidence is the same evidence we talked about with true and false conversion. If there's true repentance in, there's going to be a changed heart. Right? So, if repentance suspends the need for rebuke, then the command would be very rarely put into practice. It would mean that the command or rebuke would only be acceptable if the elder was willfully continuing in public sin. But if he was living an immoral life or embezzling like Don, I'm just kidding, even in the recent past and found out and it stopped, that sin would be covered up. And with this, most likely, this is why Paul doesn't figure repentance into the equation. The rebuke is when an elder is found to be guilty. This perspective, like I said before, it's carried out in our court of laws. Our court of laws today are based off of the Bible. When somebody steals, they are held accountable regardless of their confession of repentance. If you steal, you can say, well, I'm sorry to the moon, and you are still going to pay for that fine, correct? So this is same as true when Paul is prescribing this to an elder. He must be publicly rebuked in order to produce in the hearts of his fellow elders and his congregation a holy fear against sinning, not against the congregation, but against Christ, which may not bring a sinning elder into repentance. That fear is to scare the other elders, but it's also that he may have a holy fear against sinning against Christ. And again, you have to understand, people, that nobody is perfect. Not an elder, not a pastor, no matter how capable they are. Nobody is absolutely perfect and able to control every dimension of his life and absolute, utter godliness, independent of restraint. You're not perfect. I love this man dearly. Probably one of the most godly men I know. I look up to this man as a model for me, but he's not perfect. And I guarantee you, Nikki can probably tell you he's not. It's just not so. You know, we need the insulation, like Joel was talking about, of a higher accountability. There needs to be a healthy fear of God. And that's what plurality of eldership does. It puts men together that are in leadership accountable to one another. And that's the problem that we have today, is we put this man on a pedestal with everybody underneath, and they're accountable to nobody. And they forget who ultimately they are accountable. Because if you put them here, guess who has to come off of here? Christ sits at the high seat, and then the plurality of men. That's biblical. So if we're ever going to get back to a biblical eldership where it's like we talked about, honoring men who are worthy of honor and protecting these men, like we talked about, listening with a deaf ear and protecting them, right? And these men who are worthy of protection, we also need to rebuke them who are worthy of rebuke. It would be an insult to the ministry and to Christ if we filter it and hide it. Don't hide it under a bushel, no. Right? You don't hide sin, we expose it. Somewhere along the line, we have to decide whether are we here to protect man or to protect God, the one whom he serves. That's where we need to come to. For if we have a God who tolerates sin, then we have defamed the name of God. The word, the rest, loipoi, I didn't say that one. The rest, those left behind, the remainder, the others, the remaining ones. The rest. What he's saying is, those that sin are publicly exposed in order that the rest also may fear. What we're talking about, the rest is, it's the other sinning elders or other elders. That if there is a plurality of elders, if we have a group of elders and one of them sins, and we rebuke him before all and remove him from ministry, what do you think that's going to do to the other men that are in that group? It's going to put the fear of God in them. Exactly. because they know they're held accountable too. And it would be a healthy, respectful concern over being disgraced publicly and losing their ministry. Obviously, a public rebuke would affect them. It would affect everybody. So it would extend to the whole congregation. And you know that going through that, that it puts a blot on the church for a long time. Oh, that's the church with so-and-so.
That's exactly for years. Shame and reproach. The shame of what had happened. Mm-hmm. Went not just in Roseline and in Montague, but in Lake Village, it went through the whole state of Indiana. Because he held an office also downstate. So it was phenomenally reproachable. And this church heard about it for years to come.
And ultimately that blot, As a person in a congregation, you feel hurt because that blot is on the church. You try to share Christ with others and get them to come to your church, and that blot is still there, and they bring it up. But ultimately, that blot is on Christ. They've defamed the name of Christ and brought his name low. That's what it does. So the rest of the sinning elders will fear. Obviously, it's a public rebuke. And, another story I think of, the church my wife and I went to, we attended for years, it's had its share of disgrace. We had this fantastic worship pastor that really was able to express worship through music. In fact, he wrote several biblical, beautiful songs for our church. And one week he was just not there. He just disappeared. And the second week went by, and again, no worship pastor. And before you know it, there was almost like this cover-up in the church. Someone had found out he was having an affair, and the church asked him to leave, and they never really addressed it. There was all, heard it through the grapevine, and everybody hears it finally, eventually, but it never was really publicly exposed. And it devastated the ministry of the church because it put a spot and a blemish on the church. We even put out like these church worship CDs, and nobody even listens to them anymore. They wouldn't sing his songs in the church, even though they were wonderful, almost like Getty songs, like hymns that were really praising and uplifting. Because of that blot, they were just cast aside. But he went on from that church to another church in ministry again. That was the part that was really appalling when I really started to biblically understand this. He shouldn't have been back in ministry, but yet he was. And no fear was placed in those who would follow in leadership. And you know what happened next? A few years later, scandal hit our church again. When the same thing came about, but this time it was our youth pastor. And this time, our church exposed him, and they did something that was really good with him. They did what was biblically in the model. They actually helped him to get help. They forgave him. Now, he didn't stay in that church, but they sent him for counseling. His wife and his family, who could have divorced him, there was biblical grounds for divorce, decided to reconcile. And he was literally brought into the point of repentance and reconciliation. Because they followed a biblical pattern and a model. And I'll tell you what, I remember people bashing him and saying very hateful things about him. I remember feeling sad, first of all, that the glory of God was brought low, was spotted, God's honor was crushed. I felt sorry for his wife and his children who had to endure the shame. They stayed in the church. The kids were in the youth group and they stayed in the church, and they had to endure the shame and the looks and the comments of other kids and other people in the church. And I understand that people can be hurt, but at some point, just like Nikki was saying, we have to look at when repentance is true.
That's right.
Where's the love? Where's the Christian love? Especially when somebody truly repents. And we have to realize, just like I said before, when you're going through the David study, there by the grace of God go I.
That's right.
Any single one of us in this room have the capability of doing different types of sin. So let's not forget that. I believe that youth pastor was forgiven by God and his family. He's in a different church body of worshiping, but hopefully, I hope, because he's a very gifted man, that he's able to serve the Lord. He won't be able to again in ministry, he shouldn't be able to. But I hope he gets back into serving. And sometimes this happens to pastors and elders, and they manage to find a place where people don't have this high standard. And so they get right back into ministry somewhere else. But that shouldn't be. We've learned that in this study, that should not be. Once a man is, the blot is out, he's no longer blameless, he should be out. And, yes?
Can you clarify that? You said shouldn't be able to minister, but
in leadership.
In the ministry.
In leadership.
Can you clarify
that? Yes. Once a man is disqualified for leadership by the roles of 1 Timothy 3, once he's no longer blameless, he is no longer able to be in a leadership position of elder or deacon again in the church. Does that mean he cannot serve? No. He should be. In fact, he should be encouraged, if he's repentant, to get back to serving to the Lord, because that's what we're forgiven of. We're forgiven of our sins and called to serve God and to share Christ with others. In fact, I think Denise, you're the one who brought it up. That could be a wonderful testimony for sharing Christ with somebody else of the sins that he was brought through, and that Christ restored him back. But in leadership again, in a leadership role of elders or deacons, he is biblically forever disqualified for being a leader ever again. That's a good question. Missionary. Aren't we all missionaries? So that's a question. The mission field's out that door.
They sent him to Russia as a missionary after the first incident. And then years and years later, we thought this great godly man who had, served the Lord across, Siberia, Russia, and then all of a sudden, episode number 2 strikes, and it's just like, holy cow, what happened?
Which is so sad, because Satan attacks so much when we're trying to walk right with Christ. Satan just comes at us from every turn,
So
it's so sad.
That's a really, really good. What's your viewpoint on that, Joel?
I was thinking. I don't know about the missionary question, but the example that you used in the church, where that man is disqualified and then he leaves and goes to another church. Well, just say the other woman that was involved in that situation also went to that church to visit and sees that man up there leading worship, and then she calls out that man, and that man has not disclosed his former sin because he's trying to hide it. And then there's two churches that are down because both failed to deal with. So it would be, if there was an oncoming candidate for an elder, and do you have any past church discipline issues? And then he discloses that, and we say, go ahead, come on in anyway, you're repentant, that there's a chance that he could lose his reproach again. So the practicality part is, once you grievously sin, and I wanted to make a point on that too, is I know of a church that fired the pastor because he would not deal with women in the congregation dressing appropriately. And I don't know if he was fearful or it had something to do with you could not go up there and sing on the platform unless you had ties and skirts on. And so it's almost like a case of legalism where they've added to the scripture and they're going to hold him
accountable to that.
Yeah, and if they won't do what they say, then it's not so much that he's failing to obey God, it's he's failing to obey the people. And rightly so, a congregation should drive the church, but it also should be led by those elders. So it's a beautiful mix how God puts it together, is they are submitted to Christ's headship. The church brings themselves under the elders, and yet they hold the power to, if there's sin in the camp, in the eldership, the congregation is responsible to call that out. But it's got to be sin, not nonsense.
Well, and to tack on to that, what you also get is you get this congregation that maybe the guy's a really outgoing, nice guy. And so you get this congregation that says, you know, he's a really nice guy. I don't want to get into this. I don't want to hurt his family. I don't want the drama. I'm too old for the drama. I don't want that in here. And what about his poor kids? Let's just let this one go. That's what we get. You hear that all the time. So the church just kind of backs away from it. They don't want to address the issue. So we do nothing. So just to finish this up, so if you're compelled to do nothing as a congregation, and me included, if you're compelled to do nothing, look at verse 22, 21. What does Paul say to Timothy? He says, I charge. Now remember when we first started 1 Timothy, that word charge is a military command. I command you, Timothy. And that command comes all the way down to us. Paul is commanding you from God, commanding you. I command you before God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the elect angels, that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing in partiality. I charge you. That should startle us to think about it. That God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his holy angels are watching. They're basically watching to see what you're going to do when this man sins. In other words, all of heaven in view right now is watching you. How are you going to handle this? How are you handling the purity that I'm calling you to? Yes?
Is that stipulation based on a person, like after they have accepted the Lord as Savior? Like you may have a person walking in sin who accepts the Lord and has a turn in their life. Now this person can hold an office or no?
A good point. There has been stories. I know of MacArthur, for one instance, speaking at conferences, and he's told stories of men coming up to him, been in pastoral ministry for years, and realize they're not saved. And that's where it's very important in a congregation to make sure that we really observe, like you were saying, put them underneath a magnifying glass before we put them into a leadership and ministry position. Are they saved men of God? Are they blameless? Are they a one-woman man? Before we even put them there. Because, very true, we could have somebody who's sinning because they're not saved. They have all the head knowledge, but they don't have the heart knowledge. But what Paul is saying here is, I'm giving you this charge. If you find this man and he is saved, all of heaven is looking. All of heaven is watching. What are you going to do? The answer why is because Jesus is looking for purity in the church. He's looking for that pure church. He's concerned with it. The holy angels are concerned with purity. These elect angels were chosen to be the servants of God, are watching. God is watching. Jesus is watching. And he says that we need to not tolerate sin, that we need to do this without prejudice. Prejudice being without preferential treatment, not because we love some man, without preference, prejudging, without a bias. He's a friend of mine, right? Undue, unfair preference, a prejudgment, an opinion before the facts are known. Again, turning a deaf ear, protecting this man if somebody's accusing him, but if he's found in fault, found in sin, having no bias towards him, I'm accountable to God, not to Joel. Not using you as an example, but I have to... He's the only elder here. So whether he's a nice guy or everybody likes him, we have to be biblical. And so the second word is partiality. It has to be done with partiality, which means undue favor, inclined a certain way, or pre-inclination. So without prejudice and partiality, in layman's terms, I can't stand the guy, so let's just give it to him. Right? There's people like that. Yes?
But I think with, you know, I think confirmation is someone has been in led a simple life and turned their life around completely, then they can say, then they can hold the leadership position.
Absolutely. If they weren't saved before. Absolutely, because that's everybody in this room, right? So is that, maybe that's what your question was and I got it wrong. But so partiality has many faces, but that's what God is saying here, without prejudice and without partiality towards someone. So, you know, heaven is making the judgment that discipline has to be done. God's watching, Jesus is watching, the angels is watching. And we're just called to be biblical. That's what Paul is saying to Timothy, and that's what he's saying to us too. So yes, honor elders where honor is due. Protect elders. And with that becomes a very high standard on the elders to remain pure before a congregation, to remain the model. And if not, rebuke them before everybody. Any questions? Any comments? Strong, yes?
I just know that when a church doesn't review, like a pastor, and, well, especially if the whole congregation doesn't know about it right away, and then just the elders don't, eventually the congregation finds out.
Yeah, they're going to find out.
If there's still no review, it's the church that goes out the back door. And it just falls apart.
That's very true. Just like what we were saying before, if they kept it among the elders are participating in the sin. Well, if the church finds out and still doesn't do anything, then we're participating in that as well. So there's a high responsibility, not only for the pastors and the elders, but for the congregation to remain biblical in their response to rebuking elders. Let's close up. Would somebody like to close us up in prayer today? I'm losing my voice. Anybody?
Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you once again for a lesson in your word, dear God. Help us to better understand the things that we should, dear Lord. Help us to be a church that's forgiving, Lord, and yet fair to you. We thank you so much for your love. We thank you for your guidance, dear God. Help us to be a church like you'd have us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.